How many of you like winners? You like winners, don't you? I was sharing with a guy recently that I like to copy people who are successful because that means, as a possibility, I might be successful myself. And those of you who are familiar with the in the athletic realm, if you follow football, every fall it seems like, I've got to get rid of this thing. I didn't realize you had so little saliva in your mouth. But every fall, there's some school throughout the country who fires their football coach because he's not successful. And if you follow the sports pages, you'll see that all the alumni are very excited about the fact that they're going to get a new football coach someday. And they start interviewing a bunch of coaches. And before long, they find a guy who they think is a success. Perhaps he's had a winning record at another school. And he's coming to this particular university to coach football. And all the alumni are excited and all the students are excited. And if you went to talk to some of the students, you'd probably find also that they're excited. And if you talk to some of the athletes, you'd find they're probably more excited. Because if they're typical athletes, there are several there who played fourth and fifth string. And their opinion is that they did not get a chance to play under their old football coach. He never gave them a chance. And you hear this all the time. So the first day of spring practice rolls around. And the coach gets out there and he lists all these demands that he wants his players to follow. And as the players are listening, they discover that the demands this new coach has laid out are much more strenuous than that of the old coach. After all, this guy didn't become successful by doing nothing. But that sounds pretty good. It always sounds good, you know, until you actually participate. But at the end of the first day, the players run 15 100-yard dashes rather than 10, like they did under the old coach. And after two or three days, many of the players quit because the demands of the new coach are much more strenuous. But yet, in the latter part of the fall, they find out that this new coach, with all his demands, has a winning record. But only a few desire to follow that type of coach. And tonight, we're going to talk about the Son of God, who many people thought was a winner. And we're going to look at a passage in Luke chapter 14. Verses 25 through 35. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all those who observe begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build but was unable to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let us pray, please. Father, we just realized tonight that we just read a passage of Scripture which is very demanding, and a passage which probably none of us really fully understands yet. And Father, I just know that what you have in your heart, and you desire that all Christians follow you in discipleship. And Father, we pray tonight that you'd speak through us, through your word, and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, during the last few days of his ministry, was going towards Jerusalem. And there were a lot of people who thought Christ was going to set up a great kingdom and they all would be a part of it. So they enthusiastically followed him. And you've seen many great leaders being followed by a multitude of people. But Jesus recognized the intent of their heart. If you look at John chapter 2, in the latter part of the chapter, you just see where that Jesus knows the intent of our hearts. And he knows men because he knows what we're like. And he knew these people. He knew their hearts. So he turns and he says, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother and his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now tonight we're going to talk about some demands for discipleship. And the first demand is the demand of total allegiance to Jesus Christ. Demand of total allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying here that there must be no one or anything that has the place that he does in our life. He who wishes to follow Christ must follow him so unconditionally that anyone else or anything else in all of their life is subordinate to him. And as we look here, you see, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you see over there in the margin, it says, by comparison of his love for him, for Jesus Christ. And the Bible does say, honor thy father and thy mother. And those of you who are married, you are commanded to love your wives, and we're to love our children. But it says here that we must hate them. Now what does he mean? He means that when it comes down to a decision between Jesus Christ and a person or a thing, then your decision must be so decisive for Jesus Christ. It is as if you really, almost as though you hate your parents or your mother or your children. Our loyalty to Jesus Christ should be that strong. And I had to face this back in the spring of 1974. And it was just before, it was after I had come in contact with the BSU up here. But I had no specific leading in this direction. And I had no offer or anything. I just talked to some people. But during that spring, as practically all 4 years of seminary, I had been praying very diligently about what God wanted me to do once I finished school. Because I just didn't know. I had no leading. And at the time, I did not feel specifically led to become a pastor of a church. And during the spring, I called my home. Well, I called my brother, who was in another city. And we talked for a few minutes. And he very adamantly encouraged me to come home to North Carolina. Because I had been away for so long. I'd been in the military for 2 years and 7 months, and seminary for 4 years. And that's a long way from North Carolina, especially when you're in Vietnam and in Germany, and then down in Texas. And I remember when I was in Vietnam, I used to think, well, if I could just get back to any part of the United States, I'd feel like I was close to home. But when I was down in Texas, it seemed an awful long way, even then. But my mother was getting up in years, and I was really encouraged to come home. So I said, okay. And hung up, you know, and that was really tough because I had no leading to go home. And I wasn't disloyal to my folks. But I had a decision to make. And eventually I had an opportunity to come up here, and God specifically told me that I was to go up there, come up here. And so I had to make a decision. Now what was I going to do? It came down to decision for Jesus Christ or my mother or my brother or my sister. So I made a decision for Christ, because many years before, I decided that I would follow Christ wherever he led. Now, there are, specifically, you know, there are three classes of Christians, basically. And just about every fellowship I get into, I find three classes of Christians. Those that give Jesus Christ place in their life, and those that give Jesus Christ prominence in their life, and those that give Jesus Christ preeminence in their life. And these classes are very attracting to me because I can fit my life into every one of these classes, and perhaps you can too. And I remember the time when Jesus Christ held a mere place in my life. I'd accepted Christ. I went to practically every church service that existed as I grew up. But Jesus Christ merely had a place in my life. And then towards the latter years of my college days, Jesus Christ came to hold a prominent position in my life. But at the time, I was leaning very strongly. I had such great desires towards athletics that athletics, in actuality, held a prominent position as well. Jesus Christ might have held a prominent position on Sunday morning at church, but at other times, there were other things in my life that held a prominent position. And it's strange, but you know, the people who hold Jesus Christ merely in a prominent place are those that are basically the religious people. And these are the people that go to church on Sunday, and they go to prayer meeting, and they hold offices in the church. For their business, it could be a person, could be anything in their life that takes precedence over Jesus Christ during the week. But it was not until I got to Germany that I decided that Jesus Christ must hold a preeminent place in my life. And it was only then that I began to grow as a Christian. And it was then that I gave Jesus Christ total, I committed myself totally to Jesus Christ, and my allegiance totally was to him. And I remember back when I was growing up, and some of you have been in the same position, some of the guys, maybe some girls, but I used to live and die for baseball in the summertime. And I remember we have a side porch at our house, and it's screened in. And at the top of the porch, there's some wood going around about that high. And I used to stand out there with a rubber ball looking towards the west. That's where the clouds came in. That's where all the rain clouds came in that rained out baseball practice. And I used to sit out there and throw the ball against that thing and just look at the clouds, you know. And if it looked like it was cloudy, I got all dejected inside because I was desperate to practice. Man, I wanted to so bad, but now I had a burning deep down in my soul to play baseball. And I'd throw that thing and it'd come back, you know, and I'd look at the clouds, and if it got heavier, boy, I really got more dejected. But that's the way I was in Germany when Jesus Christ began to take a preeminent place in my life. And we used to have Bible studies over there, used to have little fellowships. And I had that same feeling of dejection when we didn't have Bible study. Oh, man, I just lived and died for those Bible studies. And getting that fellowship, go to somebody's apartment, have a little prayer time or something. And I lived for that. I was desperate. I had a burning deep in my soul that I never had before. And that's what it takes. We need to be desperate for Jesus Christ. And then he'll take the proper role in our life. But Jesus, as soon as he finished this particular demand, issues another demand. He says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And this is the man to be willing to endure hardness. We must be willing to endure hardness for Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying these things so that we can clearly understand what he's talking about. And somehow or other in our society today, a watered-down version of Christianity has seeped in. We talk a lot about love, joy, and peace, which are legitimate aspects of the Christian life. But we tend to forget about areas of the Christian life, such as alienation, humiliation, tribulation, and persecution. And when it comes to persecution, we'd rather not even talk about it. We talk much of self-fulfillment. But Jesus talked in terms of self-denial in its most severe form. And following this, Jesus gives two illustrations to support what he's saying. He says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, When he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And he talks about the king, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, you send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. And we sit down, Jesus wants us to sit down and calculate the cost. Because if we enter into discipleship, he wants us to finish. And that's what that means down here. He's not able to finish. He says, it means to carry out to the very end. And we need to sit down and calculate the cost because it's great. Many of you have been witnessed to on the campus, and they came up to you and said, if you become a Christian, all your problems will be diminished. If you become a Christian, you'll have everything will be a bed of roses. All your days will be nice, and your nights will be great, and everything. But that's either these people are misinformed, or they're lying to you, because that's not the case. And Jesus begins to illustrate here about a tower, building a tower. And to build a big tower, you've got to build a deep foundation. And he's talking about building something great, not a mere shack. And it takes a lot to build something that huge. And he's saying to us to sit down and count the cost. Or, when we start out building something like that, or if we enter into discipleship, and we come out and we turn back, those who observe our entering into discipleship begin to ridicule, saying, this man began to enter the life of Christ as a disciple, but look at him. He turned around and he came back. And that's what the world loves to see. They love to see a guy and a girl begin to grow in Christ and really accept him as the Lord of their life. And they just love to see them turn around and come back into the ways of the world. They get great joy out of that. A few years ago, when I was in high school, we played many athletic contests in a large city nearby. And the street that goes up to that, to the stadium in that city, on the side of the street there, branching off, is a bridge that somebody began to build many years ago. And it seems like every time I've ever been up that street, I've noticed that bridge. And the reason I've noticed that bridge is because somebody saw that somebody began to build that bridge and didn't finish. And they got the wise idea of taking some paint and a brush and going out there. And you know what they painted on that bridge? And I see it every time I go by it. They painted Fool's Folly. And that's the way a Christian is who decides to follow Christ in discipleship and he turns back. He becomes a folly. And you know what the world stamps on us when that occurs? They put the stamp of Fool's Folly on us. Because we're a folly and they just ridicule us. And they get great joy out of that. Also, following Christ in discipleship is like a king going to war. When we consider following Christ, we'd better take counsel. And that means to deliberate with ourselves, sit down and really think about it, because we don't know what's ahead. Jesus doesn't tell us what's going to be ahead of us 2 years from now. We don't know how hard it's going to be. And those of you who are at Glen Eyrie heard a lot of people talk about the fact that they believe soon the church may be under persecution because the shabbiest people around are the Christians. And they think God is going to do something about that. And so far, we have not shed any blood. But there may come a time when we do have to shed some blood, but what are we going to do? We need to sit down and count the cost. Because it may come. What are you going to do when that comes? You're going to turn around and come back. Or are you going to stay in the battle? When we consider following Christ, and we sit down and count the cost and take counsel, then one thing is for sure, if we decide to follow Christ in discipleship, we will enter warfare. would have warfare against Satan. And we either follow Jesus Christ in discipleship, or we follow Satan as a disciple of his. We either say yes to the will of God, or yes to the will of Satan. But what Jesus is saying here, it is better never to enter than to enter and turn back. There must be no retreat. And later on we'll discuss why. There must be no retreat. If we think that maybe we need to send a delegation and seek terms of peace, because there must be no retreat. And many of you here today and tonight are facing in your college life some very real tests. And some of you are going through some very real tribulations. And we need to thank God for these things and rejoice. Because if we respond correctly in the situation we're in now, then we'll be tougher and we'll be ready to face the next test, because there are going to be more in life. Because we're in a war. I'd like to share with you a couple of illustrations that are occurring right now where I minister over in athletic dorms. We have some athletes over there, and I'll inform you now about this, who are going through some very real tests. And some of these make your head spin. The first one I want to share with you is really not too strong. And one of the football players became a Christian last fall. He was sitting in a meeting the other day, and all of a sudden, all the other players started pouncing on him with questions, sarcastic remarks about, yeah, we see you toting your Bible around and all that stuff. Now, what was this guy going to do? He's only been a Christian about 4 or 5 months. But he told me what he did. He responded correctly. He said, I'll take my stand with Christ. And there's another sport that's over there, on our campus, where the majority of the guys on the team are Christians. But the strange thing about this particular sport, this team, the coach is very anti-Christian. And in fact, he's gone so far as to set up counseling sessions with many members of the team that last about an hour and a half, where they get dressed down. They have sarcastic remarks made of them, and they almost are encouraged to reject their faith. In fact, he would love that. In fact, he told one guy to disassociate himself with his teammates, with his roommates, because he felt like they were influencing him for Christ. He told one player to stop reading a book which was giving him inner strength with Christ before the meets. And he stopped reading it one meet. And he did well. And the coach said, he did it all by himself. And then there's another performer on the team. The coach accused him of alienating the team members, against each other. But the strange thing about this, I don't think the coach could produce any evidence for this. Because I know this particular player has the highest admiration of his teammates. But what would you do in a situation like that? I asked this particular fellow, what would he do? I knew what his answer was going to be, and I didn't think this would ever come up. But I asked this fellow, I said, what would you do if he told you to reject Christ or reject that particular sport, if you had a choice? If he gave you an ultimatum, what would you do? I knew what his answer was going to be, and he said, that's easy. I'll take Jesus Christ. But it's really not that easy, because these guys practice 3 or 4 hours every day for 9 months of the year. And when you sweat that much for a particular sport, it's not too easy to give it up. So your feet have to be pretty solidly set in place for Jesus Christ to take a stand like that. Because it'd be very easy to reject Christ for a couple of years and devote all your life to that particular sport, which is what the coach desires, and then pick up Christ later on. But several guys on the team have said, I'll leave before I do that. But you know, the strange thing about tests like this and tribulation, when we pass through like champions, like Christ wants us to, it brings us closer to Christ. It brings us closer to God. Back in early church history, during the first century, when the Christians were martyred, isn't it interesting how much Christianity grew during those times? Isn't it interesting behind the Iron Curtain, where people are really suffering and some in the tribulation, real tribulation, how closely knit these people are together and how they just respond to any Christianity at all? And they just pack the churches because they're suffering. You know, we have our form of test right where we are, but later on our tests may be really tough. I read a quote the other day that was taken from a manuscript maybe written back in the first century. It says, as long as a Christian has never shed any blood, he's only a beginner in discipleship. And if that's true, I'm only a beginner in discipleship. But I don't know what's going to happen in a year or two or 3 years. I may be called on to shed some blood. And you know, there are many students like you in years past who are sitting in colleges and fellowships like this who had no forethought of what was going to happen in the future. But they took a stand for Christ and decided by an act of their will that no matter what, they would follow Jesus Christ all the way. I'd like to share with you a story about a man that I met when I was in Europe, and I was in a prayer meeting with him. And before or since, I have never heard anyone who appeared to be more in touch with God than this particular man when he prayed. And I'll never forget it. At the time, he was approaching his 60s. But this particular man was in World War II, and he was a Christian before he entered the war. And he was a member of the Bataan Death March, which many of you have probably read about in your history, or if you're a World War II fanatic, you know, you've probably read about this. And that's where the Japanese captured many American and British troops in the first part of the war and marched them to prisoner of war camps. Several thousand. And along the way, a lot of the guys were dehydrated and just dropped out and they were bayoneted on the spot. And many died on the way in. So many thousand died even on the way to the prisoner of war camp. And even today, there are just a handful of these people, these men left. But this particular guy was named Jesse Miller. And he was sharing, when I heard this guy pray, I know my thoughts went to how in the world this guy developed such a relationship with God. What caused it? And the following Sunday in our chapel service, he shared his testimony, and I found out how this guy had gotten so close to God. Because in a prisoner of war camp, the Japanese would take him out, and they would beat him, and they would kick him and spit on him, and they'd send him back into the place where he was sleeping. And he had a little straw pallet which he slept on. And he just lie there writhing in pain. Now let me pose this question to you. What would you do if you were put in a situation like that? Would you curse God and die? Or would you say, God, just because you put me in a place like this, I'll never follow you again. When I go back to the United States, if I ever get out of this place, I will not live for you. But you know what Jesse Miller did? He'd lie there writhing in pain, and he'd say, thank you, Lord, for helping me know just a little bit more about how you suffered for me. And the next day, the same thing would occur. They'd take him out and beat him and kick him and whip him and spit on him, and he'd come back in just writhing in pain. And he'd say, thank you, Lord, for helping me know just a little bit more about how you suffered for me, day after day. And then I found out how that guy got so close to God. Now, what would you do? What would I do
if I were put in a situation like that. Because when he was in college, he didn't know he was going to be put in a situation like that. We need to make up our minds what we're going to do. We need to sit down and count the cost. We need to take counsel with ourselves. Because the cost could be great. And it's better never to enter in than to enter in and turn back. So therefore, Jesus says, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Give up your rights to your family, to all your possessions. You cannot be his disciple otherwise. Now, why is it important not to enter in if you're going to turn back? Let's look at verses 34 and 35. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Now, cases are cited that in earlier days, when impure salt was mixed with chemicals, it tended to lose its savor. It was dissipated. It lost its salt savor. And when salt loses its saltness, it's impossible to regain it. And Jesus is comparing the Christian who follows him in discipleship as salt. We are the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13 says, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, with what will it be salted again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And when we enter into discipleship with Jesus Christ and turn back, we are a salt that loses its savor. We are good for nothing anymore. It can never be regained. And that's why it's important to sit down and take counsel. Because it is better never to enter in a life of discipleship with Jesus Christ than to enter in and turn back. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah and of Lot and his wife back in Genesis 19. Lot was given permission to go to the small town of Zoar after he was ordered out of Sodom and Gomorrah by God. And God told Lot and his wife that when they left, that they were not to look back. They were given a command not to look back. But on the way out, Lot turned and looked back. Perhaps she missed some of her possessions back there. Perhaps she left an old friend back there. Perhaps her heart was divided, part for God and part for sin. Nobody really knows. But you know what God's attitude was towards that? He had given them an express command not to look back. And everybody knows that God turned Lot's wife to salt. And today she is a memorial to all those who desire to look back. I have a friend out in Boise, Idaho. The first time he ever went out there to see about that, they had called him out there as a minister. And when he got off the plane on his first trip out there, the area missionary met him at the airport, met him at the foot of the plane. And he said, if you have anything in your mind, any thoughts in your subconsciousness anywhere that may give you a tendency to go back to the Southwest or back home someday, it'll be better if you get back on the plane and head back right now because we don't want you out here. If you think that someday you're going to go back, if you have a tendency in your mind, in your heart, to want to go back, we want you out here for good. we don't want you to turn back. Because we want people who want to produce out here, and if their heart is not here, then they won't do a good job. Now let me ask you this. Is there anything in your life, if you're not, have never made a lordship commitment to Christ, or if you have made a lordship commitment to Christ, is there anything in your life right now that might cause you to turn back someday? Some worldly entanglement? Some subtle sin? Anything that may cause you to turn back someday? Because someday, if you don't repent from it, it's going to weigh you down and you're going to fall back. And then, if that occurs, then it'll be as if salt has lost its savor. It can never be regained again. There's a story told of a hunter in the Allegheny Mountains. And one day he shot down a large bald eagle. And when he came up to the bird and they measured the wings, they measured the wings to be 7 feet, 2 inches across from tip to tip. And they checked out one of his feet, and one of his feet had been caught in a large steel trap. And attached to the trap was a chain, a steel chain 5 feet long. But you know, the trap and the chain had not been heavy enough to hinder that eagle's flight. But they had held him back enough so the enemy finally got him. And similarly, many a man and woman with a real desire to follow God, due to some entanglement in the world, some subtle sin that they're living in, has been shot down by the enemy and kept from soaring with God because they refuse to get rid of that area in their life. Now, what I've shared so far, I've given you some pretty hard illustrations because Jesus made it pretty hard here. And in all honesty, I really don't know how hard he really made it here, because I have never experienced some of the suffering or persecution that some of our Christian brothers and sisters have over the centuries. But you say, how can I live this kind of life? How is all this possible? Let me remind you first of all that this is the will of God. Anything contrary to this type of Christian life is contrary to the will of God. You say, I want to do God's will, but I'm not ready for that kind of commitment. Then you are out of the will of God. If you have never sat down and made a commitment, an act of your will, and say, I will follow you no matter what, then you need to start thinking about it and praying about it. Because unless you have done so, you are clearly out of the will of God. Because Jesus never lived any other kind of Christian life. He never talked about any other kind of Christian life except this. But you say, how is all this possible? First of all, I believe we must have hearts for God. What is the true desire of our heart? And I shared with you previously just about how desperate I was in my heart to know God. We have to have a desperation for God down deep in our hearts and our souls. And you say, well, I'm memorizing scripture and I go to Bible study, and I have a quiet time. And all of these things are tremendous because they build a strong foundation so we can build that tower. But unless our hearts are really with God, even that will prevent us from falling. Let me show you a little illustration. And some of you know this guy. I don't remember his name, but I know what school he's from. But we had a summer seminar at Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City in June 1974. And this guy lived in my room. And the first morning we woke up, his alarm went off, and it's almost as if he reached for that alarm clock with one hand to turn it off and reached for his Bible with the other hand. And he started having his quiet time and reviewing all the verses he memorized. And I used to lie there in bed and I thought, my goodness, what discipline. If I could only be that disciplined. Every morning I was just astonished at how that guy could be alert so quick and begin his quiet time. But you know, his BSU director shared that later that fall in our vesper service here. He talked about a guy who had rejected the faith and rejected their fellowship. And I found out later it's this very guy who was so disciplined in his memorization and his quiet time. Somewhere along the way, he did not have the desire in his heart. And David, in the Old Testament, was referred to by God as a man after my own heart. First Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" God knows the desire of our heart. And if we don't really have a heart for God, God knows it. And we need to get before the Lord and have him cleanse our heart and make it pure before him. You know what David shared to his son Solomon? Now this is pretty hard. 1 Chronicles 28:9. He said, "Solomon, as for my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Where is your heart? What is the desire of your heart? What is the desire of my heart? Secondly, outside of, we must have a heart for God. We must rely on the power of the cross. If we think we can ever live this kind of Christian life in our own flesh, we are greatly mistaken. It is only by the grace of God that we must rely on the power of the cross. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not I, but Christ." Remember, this is the will of God. You
anything contrary to this is not the will of God. We either become a disciple of Jesus Christ, or we fall asleep in discipleship. The price for not following Jesus Christ in discipleship is incalculably more than ever we could ever pray for following him in discipleship. Because I can testify myself, I would not go back to any other things of Christianity. Because of the things God has taught me about himself. Getting to know God, getting to know Christ, I would never go back. And those of you who've been following Christ for a long time as a disciple, I'm sure you say the same thing. But there are some of you here tonight who have never made a commitment to Christ. Has lived your life, never made a decision to follow him in discipleship. And I remember you. And until you believe you are out of the will of God, and you need to sit down before him and take counsel and count the cost, because the cost is great. Is it easy? Any wonder? Discipleship is not too popular today. Not many people want to follow Christ. And I'm sure when Jesus stood before that multitude and issued these demands, that many turned away. Not their own way. Let's bow for one prayer. And if you've never made any kind of commitment like this, now is the best time you could ever do. You see, before God right now, to think about it first. Maybe you want to take some more time, because you better sit down and take cross over yourself, because the cost is great. Jesus never promised an easy path. There's no one in Scripture that Jesus promised an easy path to Christianity to be a disciple. We have some idea of the next deal. Your message. But I doubt if any of us really know all the costs. We thank you for the cost which you've placed in our existence. day and week by week in our society and in our world. All at the University of Oklahoma, the Lord revealed that there's a possibility in the future. The cross could really rise any greater. And Father, you see, when you're feeling in our lives, you're feeling in our hearts, that would keep us from sticking with you. We pray that you grow to that attention, that we may turn from it and get rid of it and let you take it. Yes, Lord, we know cross is great, and we enter it in. We do not want to retreat, because we want to be salt of the earth and a light on this earth. We never lose our savor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.